As you take your seats, please take out a Bible and turn to the book of Isaiah the prophet, Old Testament book of Isaiah this morning. I'm going to begin by reading one verse from the middle of the chapter, verse 18. Isaiah 1:18, it says this, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word that you've given to us. We thank you for inspiring it in Isaiah thousands of years ago. We thank you for your Spirit who now illuminates our hearts, and we ask that you would do that, because only by your Spirit can we understand what you have to say to us here. So do that work, we pray today. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever seen those pictures that people take when they are on vacation or go visit someplace new? And sometimes they'll take pictures where they deliberately distort perspectives so that great monuments or places of interest look very small next to them. So people will take the pictures where it looks like they're holding the Eiffel Tower in their hand, you know what I mean? Or they'll take a picture where it looks like they're holding up the Leaning Tower of Pisa, you know? You've seen these pictures that people do, right? And of course, we understand how that works. It's a trick of perspective. It's distance, you know, doing things like that with perspective. And we understand that if we could kind of get around to the side and see things from a different point of view, we would see things in their proper orientation, right? And we understand what's happening in those pictures. And the same phenomenon works in other situations too. Last year, if you were on the internet at all, you saw the internet meme, or rather I should say heard the internet, I don't know if it's still a meme, if it's audio, but the thing that went around the internet with the Yanni versus Laurel piece of audio. Did anybody hear this? Little piece of audio that purported to be somebody saying the word Laurel, you know, like the plant. But because of some peculiarities of the recording, it sounded to a lot of people like instead of saying the word Laurel, they were saying the word Yanni. You can Google this and find it yourself. And it was one of those sensations for 2 days last year. I read a scientific explanation of it. It has to do with the audio frequencies. And, you know, if you are a male or a little bit older, you hear lower frequencies and things like that. And there was an explanation for it that kind of made sense, but mostly went over my head. And there are other things like it, too. Back in 2015, there was a picture of a dress that went around the internet that was striped gold and white, or, depending on who was looking at it, it was striped blue and black. And it had to do with the lighting behind it and how you looked at it. It's tricks of perception, right? Tricks of lighting, all of these different contexts. But we understand that with all other things being equal, if you can look at things properly or hear things properly without the context that makes it confusing, you would be able to see what it really is or hear what it really is, right? But what if you are in a situation where no matter how you looked at something, no matter what perspective you saw on it, you were always wrong? Everything you saw, every perspective you took was always flawed in some way. That's actually the situation that God presents to his children in the book of Isaiah, and really, in a wider sense, in the entire Bible. He says to us, no matter how you look at reality, because of sin, because of the brokenness of the world, because of the depravity of your hearts, no matter how you look at it, you will be wrong. Your perception of reality is flawed. You think you're right, but you're wrong. And so our only hope, God says, is to listen to him. Our only hope of seeing reality for what it really is to listen to him. Left to ourselves, our view of reality is distorted, but God graciously redeems and restores. That's what we're seeing in this opening chapter of the book of Isaiah. And in a real sense, this is the message that's going to come out in various ways all through this long book of Isaiah the prophet. Left to ourselves, our view of reality is distorted, but God graciously redeems and restores. So today we're beginning this series in the book of Isaiah. And it's worth noting that Isaiah wrote this book hundreds and hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago, in fact. He wrote during the reigns of four kings, whom he mentions in the very first verse of the chapter. If you look at Isaiah 1:1, he says, "This is the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." He mentions these four kings as a way of dating his prophecy. Isaiah seems to have begun writing around 740 B.C., and probably completed this book sometime in the early 7th century, which means that he lived through the Assyrian crisis, when the Assyrians swept through the lands of Israel and Judah and took the northern 10 tribes of Israel captive to Assyria. Isaiah witnessed that. He witnessed Assyria come into the south and try to do the same thing in the south, but saw God's miraculous hand of protection. He also prophesied of the coming of Babylon. Before Babylon came, Isaiah prophesied that Babylon would come and that the Israelites would be taken away into captivity in Babylon. He also prophesied the fact that the Persians would take over and that under the Persian king Cyrus, the Israelites would be able to come back to the land of Israel. These are all things that are included in Isaiah's prophecy. It's probably valuable to say here at the outset as well that there are a lot of different views about the authors of Isaiah. There are views that say this is a book written by more than one person, and so there are people who talk about Deutero-Isaiah and Trito-Isaiah and even Quarto-Isaiah, depending on who you're reading. And there are ways of thinking about it that way that do not damage the idea of the inspiration and the authority of Scripture. But I'll just say here at the outset, for my money, this is one guy, this is one author who's writing the entire book of Isaiah under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. And that's how I'm going to treat it going forward. As Isaiah writes, we can see this first chapter as kind of an introduction to the motifs that we'll see throughout the entire book. And so if you look at the back of your bulletin this morning, I have four points that we're looking at, and we're talking about these. And these are going to be points not just for our sermon today, but we're going to see these same ideas coming out again and again in different ways throughout the book. So first of all, we're going to see that our identity is distorted, our piety is distorted, our security is distorted, but our reality is redeemed and restored by God. Which, if you think about it, is really just a way of underpinning the gospel itself. God graciously redeems and restores. Left to ourselves, our view of reality is distorted, but God graciously redeems and restores. So, let's get into it and see how we do this morning. First of all, our identity is distorted. Let's look at verses 2 through 11. I'm just going to read these verses. Oh, one more thing. As I start this morning, I'm sorry, I know some of you don't like these long introductions, but I don't know really how else to do it. So one other thing that I'm going to say as introduction for this morning and for the series, I will be reading some large chunks of Scripture today and throughout the series in Isaiah. I will not always read the entirety of the passage on which the sermon is based, because in fact there are going to be some days when I'm preaching a sermon, or I'm going to attempt to preach a sermon based on six chapters at a chunk. You know, that's going to be one of those days where we zoom out to 30,000 feet and kind of get an overview, because that's the only way we're going to get through Isaiah without spending 10 years here. So, you know, in those cases we won't be reading everything that we're preaching from, but we are going to be reading some large chunks of Scripture. And I know, listen to me carefully, I know that that can be boring. I mean, if we're just being honest, it can be kind of boring to listen to long chunks of Scripture being read. I want to encourage you, first of all, know that your experience in that, if you feel that way, that's not unique to you. A lot of people feel that way, and I understand that. But I want to encourage you, when you feel that way, remind yourself, this is the Word of the Lord. This is God's Word. And I've thought through doing that, and my conclusion is, it's a good thing to do that. Paul tells Timothy, pay attention to the public reading of Scripture. And at the end of the day, my strategy here is, if you leave and say, you know what, Andrew didn't say anything valuable today at all, which I hope won't ever be the case, but even if it is the case, as long as I'm reading large chunks of Scripture, you will at least be able to leave and say, you heard the Word of God. All right. So that's what we're going to do. Verses 2 through 11, follow along while I read it. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. This is the word of the Lord. Our identity is distorted. Left to ourselves, we abandon our true God-given identity and we adopt bankrupt identities. That's the point that Isaiah is getting at in the opening verses of this prophecy. And he illustrates it with a metaphor of children leaving their parents. He says even farm animals are smart enough to understand where their provision comes from, but he says, my children have left me. My children have run away. They've sought their identity somewhere else than with me. Israel, in the midst of defeat by her enemies, still continued to rebel against God. Isaiah gets at that in verses 5, 6, 7, 8. Your country lies desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Foreigners devouring your land. And still, God says, still in the midst of all of this, you refuse to return and seek your identity in me. Find your security in me. I was reading this week and I was reflecting on our culture and the obsession there is in our culture right now in self-identity. You know, it's one of those buzzwords you hear, self-identify. Are you a male who self-identifies as a female or a female who self-identifies as a male? You know, how do you self-identify? And don't get me wrong, self-identity is important. You know, how you identify yourself is important. The problem is the Bible insists that the way you identify yourself will always be wrong. That's the Bible's message. We are so depraved, our hearts are so sinful, that the way we view ourselves is always skewed. And so our hope, our only hope, is to let God tell us who we are. That's what he's saying to Israel. Israel had left his fold. They'd left him. They'd sought their identity somewhere else. They'd sought to find satisfaction, fulfillment, somewhere other than in God. And God says, look where that's gotten you. Your enemies are ravaging your country, and still you insist on rebelling against me. Our reality, our identity is distorted. We need someone to redeem and restore. Left to ourselves, we fail to understand our true God-given identity and adopt bankrupt identities. And just as problematic is the fact that left to ourselves, we fail to understand the reality of just how sinful we really are. Look at verse 9. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom. We would have become like Gomorrah. We need to read verse 9 as, in the first instance, the statement of the people of Israel themselves. They're looking around at their country that has been destroyed by ravaging armies, the foreigner armies. And what they're saying as they look around is, well, at least we're not utterly destroyed. You know, they're looking at the northern kingdom of Israel that had gone off into captivity, and they're saying, at least we're not completely destroyed. At least we're not like them. Or they're looking back in history and saying, at least we're not like Sodom and Gomorrah, whom God utterly destroyed. God did at least leave us a few survivors. They're relieved to have some remnant left, lest they be thought of as bad as Sodom. And before we explain why Isaiah is so troubled by that attitude, we have to see in ourselves the same habit, because we do the same thing, right? We do the same thing. We say, well, you know, things may be bad for me right now, but at least I'm not as bad as those people, right? I don't have it as bad off as them. At least I've got my financial ducks in a row, unlike him or her over there. Or at least I've got my health, unlike that person. Or at least I've got this or that or the other. And because I have those blessings in my life, that's evidence that God is pleased with me. That's what the Israelites were saying. At least we're not as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah. God must be pleased with us to have left us a remnant. And our failure in logic here, and the Israelites' failure in logic here, is a very subtle one, and we need to grasp it. Understand where they went wrong. They rightly saw the good things in their lives as blessings from God. They rightly understood that the fact that there is a remnant left was a result of the Lord of hosts' mercy. Right? They were right in making that connection. We are right when we look at the good things in our lives and connect it to God's goodness. All right? That's not the improper logic. The problem is in the premise that comes after it. We wrongly assume that these blessings from God are signs that God is pleased with us. Okay? You see, that's what the Israelites were doing. They were saying, there's a remnant left. The Lord left us a remnant, unlike Sodom and Gomorrah. So God must be pleased with us. Right? That's what we do. We have good things in our lives. So God must be pleased with us. Isaiah has no patience for this logic. Look at what he says in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. He says, you think you're not as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, not only are you as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah, you are Sodom and Gomorrah. You see, and that's what God says to us. He says, you think that the blessings in your life are proof that I am pleased with you and that you've done nothing wrong and that I have nothing against you. But that's not necessarily the case. That logic doesn't hold up. We say, well, then why would God bless us if he wasn't pleased with us? Right? I mean, isn't that the question that follows? Why would God bless if he isn't pleased? Because that's just the kind of God he is. He is a gracious and merciful God who sends his rain and his sun on the just and the unjust alike. The fact that he spared his people Israel here, he left them a few survivors, isn't necessarily a sign that he is pleased with them. It's simply a sign that he's a merciful God. And the fact that God does good things in our lives is not necessarily the sign that he is pleased with us. It's just a symbol of the fact that he is a gracious and merciful God. Never confuse God's mercy with your righteousness. Do you hear me? Never confuse God's mercy with your righteousness. They're not necessarily the same thing. The Israelites' identity is distorted. Their understanding of their self is distorted. Left to ourselves, our view of reality is distorted. But God graciously redeems and restores. Not only is our identity distorted, our piety is distorted as well. Look at what he says next, verse 11. Again, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Our piety is distorted. Left to ourselves, we play at faith, imagining that our empty religiosity pleases God. We use religion as a cover for sin more often than perhaps we realize. The way this worked for Israel is that they were doing all of the things that the law commanded them to do. You see the Lord listing these things in 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, all of the things that the law called on them to do. All of the ways that the Bible says they're supposed to relate to God, their offerings and their sacrifices and their meetings and their assemblies and their festivals, all of those things. Those are good, right? God said do these things. But here, God says, just stop it. I don't like it. I don't want it. Why? Well, it wasn't because there was anything wrong in the practices themselves. It's because there was something wrong in the hearts of the people who were doing them. They were using their religion, their piety, their false piety as a cover for their sin. Look at verse 13. Bring no more vain offerings. And again, at the end of the verse, he says, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. And again in verse 15, I will not listen to your prayers. Your hands are full of blood. So the idea here is that the Israelites were doing outwardly all of the right things. They were following the religious code that had been handed down to them, but their hearts were far from God. They were using their religion to comfort themselves. They were saying to themselves, we still observe the religion of our fathers. We are doing the things that we're called to do. And no doubt they were taking comfort there. I think that a lot of Christians do something similar. I'm persuaded of better things concerning you, brothers and sisters, but I know that there are believers in churches all throughout this country, all throughout the world, who do exactly the same thing that God accuses the Israelites of. They use their practice of their faith as something merely to comfort themselves and to feel good about their lives, to check it off their to-do list, and that's all it is. And God says, I hate it. My soul hates it. God doesn't want our comfort. He wants our holiness. And that's where the rubber meets the road for the Israelites. He's saying, you do the religious things, but your lives don't show the evidence of faith. Your lives don't show the evidence of faith. You don't want me to change your hearts. You don't want to do any of the hard things. You don't want to be troubled by an actual relationship with me, one that might make you uncomfortable. Are we willing to be made uncomfortable by our relationship with God? I was remembering a quotation from the Southern writer Flannery O'Connor. Any of you ever read Flannery O'Connor? Anybody? Yeah. She writes this amazing little book called Wise Blood, in which she describes a Southern preacher of a sort who had a complicated relationship with religion. And here's what she writes about this Southern preacher. His name was Hazel Motes, and she says of him, there was a deep, black, wordless conviction in him that the way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. I know that's one of those complicated sentences, so I'm going to let it sink in for a minute. A deep, dark, wordless conviction in him that the way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. In other words, what O'Connor is trying to describe is the type of person who sees morality as a way of being comfortable and a way of avoiding any real relationship with God, but merely something to be done for its own sake. I fear that many Christians fall into this trap too easily. That's what Isaiah is warning the Israelites against. Playing at faith, using empty religiosity as a way of pretending to please God. And so in the face of that, Isaiah, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, offers them true religion. Wash yourselves, he says in verse 16. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. There is one thing that Isaiah sees as the sign of being grasped by God. There is one outward evidence that God says is proof that you are mine. And that is a concern for justice. And that's precisely what was lacking in the Israelites. A concern for true justice shown by a special care for the powerless. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. I think this is a very pertinent reminder to our strand of Christianity. In the last 50 years, evangelical Christianity is split into two tribes, two strands. And there's the one strand that says, talk about justice is for political liberals and theological liberals. What we care about is the gospel and the preaching of the gospel, and we don't care about anything else. And the other strand says the preaching of the gospel is that's just pie in the sky. What we really need is boots on the ground, answers to the problems that face the world. We need justice. We need to give people food to eat and houses to live in, and that's what really matters. And these two branches, these two strands have gotten farther and farther apart. And God says, it's not either or. You've got to have both. The sign of being grasped by the Spirit of God is having a care for justice. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. We must preserve our focus on the gospel without sacrificing a concern for justice in this world. Any claim to religion that denies an obligation to justice is false. I want to make sure you grasp the weight of that sentence. I thought a lot about it this week, and I wondered whether it was too harsh or too stark of a sentence, and I don't think it is, so I'm going to repeat it. Any claim to the true gospel that rejects justice is false. What did James say? Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction, right? And to keep oneself unstained from the world. The Israelites' piety was distorted. Our piety is often distorted. Left to ourselves, our view of reality is distorted, but God graciously redeems and restores. So our identity is distorted. Our piety is distorted. Thirdly, our security is distorted. Verse 21, how the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. Left to ourselves, we find security in the wrong things. The Israelites were finding security in, amongst other things, earthly wealth. There's a focus in verses 21 through 23 on silver and their greed. But God charges Israel with crimes in light of their greed. He charges them with prostitution and murder and robbery and bribery because they loved their silver. Their princes are rebels and companions of thieves, and everyone loves a bribe. Your silver has become dross. Your wine is mixed with water. All the signs of wealth, all of the wealth that they sought in all of these wrong ways, God says it's meaningless, it's empty. I wonder if we sometimes have a preoccupation with wealth. We read these lists of crimes, prostitution, murder, robbery, bribery, and we say, well, I don't have any of those things. None of those things are on my ledger sheet, so I'm okay, right? But for us, the preoccupation with wealth doesn't come in the form of crimes that we commit to get wealth, usually. It comes in more subtle ways. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, where do we find our security? You know, when you reflect on all of the things that can go wrong in life, When you think about the possibility of high medical bills, the likelihood of high medical bills these days, or when you think about car wrecks that could cause money, or you think about the things that need to be repaired at your house, or you think about all of the things that could go wrong, all of the vicissitudes of life, where do you comfort yourself? Where do you find security? I think for many of us in the affluent West, we find our security in our savings accounts and our investment accounts and our retirement accounts. And we say, I've got it under control. I've got enough money that whatever, you know, even if bad things happen, I'll be able to pay for it. I'll be able to take care of it financially. I've got insurance. I've got these means of taking care of problems. And that becomes our security. Listen, friends, this is a subtle line to walk. I know that some of you are thinking, okay, he's on a rant about wealth, and I'm not. I'm on a rant about security. I am deeply thankful that some of you are very wealthy. All right? But where is our security? Right. Have any of you ever heard the name Francis Chan? You know that name? He was a pastor, or he was formerly a pastor in California. He writes books and speaks at conferences and things like that. He goes off the deep end on a lot of things. And this is one of the things that he goes off the deep end on. But I want to share with you an idea that he has that I think is a corrective to our view of our security and wealth. And what Francis Chan has said more than once is that he and his wife have chosen not to have retirement savings at all. They don't put money into retirement accounts. And he says, how can I justify saving money for the potential future when there are people starving to death right now? I know some of you just shut down, right? Okay. Listen, I told you, he goes off the deep end a little bit. And I think he's wrong in swinging he swings the pendulum too far. He's wrong going that far with this idea, right? There's plenty of stuff in the Bible that talks about the wisdom of saving for the future, right? Can I get that in the bank and then say he still has something valid to say to us? We put too much security in our wealth. And that's what God is warning Israel about. They were valuing silver and stuff so much that they're committing crimes for it, even in light of God's revelation. Where is our security? Left to ourselves, we find security in the wrong things. Left to ourselves, we find security in not just wealth, but in idols. See how strongly God condemns them in verses 24 through the end of the chapter. He says, I will get relief from my enemies, verse 24. I will avenge myself on my foes, turn my hand against you, and smite away your dross as with lye. Why is he so angry? Why is God so full of wrath? The answer is found down in verse 29. They will be ashamed of the oaks that they desired and blush for the gardens that they've chosen. What? What? What is he talking about? Oaks and gardens. What's wrong with oaks and gardens? He's not talking about just oaks and gardens. You understand? In the ancient Near East, these are symbols of idols. He's condemning them for their idolatry. The oaks are not just oaks. They're sacred oaks that were symbols of false gods. The gardens are not just any gardens. They're intricately designed and planted idol gardens with paths that meandered through them until the visitor got to the center where there was a shrine to the local god. These are the things that the Israelites were fascinated by, they were tempted by. And God says, these idols that you love so much, these are a snare to you. You're finding a false security in them when you should be finding security in me. Idolatry finds satisfaction and security in things that provide neither. Last week, we went to Niagara Falls for our first time there, and I was watching my son, my six-year-old son, Ransom. He looked at the falls, and you know, that was pretty impressive. And then he turned around, and behind him, there was, right next to the sidewalk, a divot in the ground where, like, a bobcat or one of those small bulldozers had gone. It was about 2 inches deep, about 6 inches wide, and rainwater had collected in it. And he sat down with a stick and started playing in this little two-inch muddy puddle, while behind him, 60,000 tons of water a second was going over the falls. And I stood back and I took a picture, right? Because that's what you do. That's what you do, because that's C.S. Lewis, right? Where are my C.S. Lewis friends? That's C.S. Lewis. That's the weight of glory. Listen to what Lewis says in The Weight of Glory. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because it cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Brothers and sisters, that's idolatry. Idolatry is being satisfied with 2 inches of muddy water when Niagara Falls is behind you. We find our security, our satisfaction in the wrong things. Our view of satisfaction, our view of security is distorted and therefore doomed. You shall be like an oak whose leaf withers and like a garden without water, and the strong shall become tinder and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together. Left to ourselves, our view of reality is distorted, but God graciously redeems and restores. So Isaiah starts on a high note, right? Very positive, yeah? But it really does, because look at what's peppered through these three ideas. At the heart of each of these ideas of the Israelites' distortion of identity and piety and security is the promise of redemption and restoration. The very words in verse 9 that the people of Israel used to describe the fact that they thought they were blessed by God for being pleasing to God are also evidence of the mercy of God. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. And Isaiah certainly does turn around and pounce on that as wrong thinking on their part, but that doesn't stop it from being correct in the sense that it is an evidence of God's mercy. God was merciful to them. He did leave them a remnant. It's God's mercy. Our security, true security, is found in the mercy that comes from God. The very words that the Israelites reject as they are called to a true religion, as they're called by God to reject their false piety, become a statement of the mercy of God as well. Look at verse 18 that we started with this morning. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. And as the rest of the chapter unfolds, we see that this is an offer that the Israelites rejected, right? They didn't like it. They didn't like the cause that came with it of justice. But that doesn't stop the rest of the Bible from picking up this imagery and using it as a symbol of God's promise in the gospel. It's not for nothing that when you get to the book of Revelation, at the end of the Bible, over and over again, John depicts the people of God dressed in white. Because that's the symbol of being washed by God. Mercy. It's the mercy of God. God, in his graciousness, redeems and restores. That's where true piety is found, not in our outward religiosity, but in the mercy and the cleansing that comes from God. True identity is found not in rebelling against God and running away and self-actualizing. True identity is found in the adoption that comes from the Lord as well. Look at verses 25, 26, and 27. And with this, we're going to close this morning. He says in his wrathful statement of condemnation for their idolatry, he says, I will turn my hand against you and smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy, and I will restore your judges as at the first. And in fact, in Hebrew, it's the exact same word that's used in verse 25 and in verse 26. I will turn my hand against you. I will return your judges. I will restore your judges. It's the same word. The idea is the same act of God that is punishment for their faithlessness will be the act by which God restores them to their previous and promised glory. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning, and afterward you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Their own earthly cities had fallen to the enemy, and many more would fall. They found their identity running away from God rather than running to him. But God says that's not going to be the end of the story. The end of the story is going to be that I will restore you and you will be the city of righteousness, which itself then becomes an image that's used later on in Scripture too. Isaiah, in this very prophecy in chapter 62, will talk about the city of God. Ezekiel picks up the idea of the city of God. John in Revelation picks up the idea of the city of God. This is God's mercy to his people. Right in the midst of his statements of condemnation, we see God's promises of mercy. Left to ourselves, our view of reality is distorted, but God graciously redeems and restores. And this, in a nutshell, is what we see all through the book of Isaiah. We see condemnation, and we see the promise of redemption, which is why so many people look at Isaiah and they see the gospel. I think you can look at the whole Old Testament and see the gospel, but it definitely does come into very clear view in this book of Isaiah. And so it's my hope that as we continue together in this book, we will see that again and again and again, because that's what we need. We need to be reminded of how sinful we are, and we need to be reminded of how gracious God is in restoring and redeeming. Left to ourselves, everything is distorted and out of focus, but God graciously redeems and restores. Give thanks to God for his gracious work on your behalf. Ask him to give you a right vision so that you can behold his beauty and celebrate him for it. Take a few minutes in silent thought and reflection where you are. Pray to God. Ask him to do this work in your heart. And then after just a minute or two of silent thought and prayer, we're going to stand and we're going to sing together, "Oh Lord, you're beautiful." And we're going to try to make that song a prayer of our hearts.